Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
Good morning, and welcome to Broken Not Bound, Chapter 1. My name is Tiffany Grayson, and I'm excited to share with you what God has laid on my heart today. As we begin our study today, I want to ask each of you one thing. Have you ever felt broken? Have you ever felt broken? Is your heart heavy with the burden of failure or of loss? Have you been crushed by a particular choice, a particular circumstance, or even a relationship? Are you looking for redemption from a painful past? Or simply a way to put it all behind you and move on? We want to move on. If not today, would you say you've ever felt broken? You might ask, well, okay, what do you mean by the word broken? What do you mean by, do I feel broken? Well, if I look it up in an old school dictionary or a Merriam-Webster.com, and this is in your notes, I've given you some notes. You'll have a place to fill in the blank. I'll try and alert you when that moment comes. This is one of those moments. If we were to look it up in the dictionary or on Merriam-Webster.com, broken is defined as violently separated into parts. Separated is your fill in the blank. Violently separated into parts. Another definition is damaged. Damaged or altered. Number three, having undergone or been subjected to fracture. Fracture is that fill in the blank. Have you ever felt fractured? Number four, not working properly. Not working properly. Properly is your fill in the blank. Number five, have you been violated by a transgression? Now, transgression is a big churchy word, but it's basically an act that goes against any rule or law or code of conduct, okay? So have you been violated by transgression? Number six, discontinued. Broken can mean discontinued. Number seven, disrupted. Disrupted by change. Number eight, subdued. Subdued completely. Now, some additional thoughts from Merriam-Webster.com is that broken can be related to being reduced in rank, being cut off, being disunited, being incomplete, being divorced, separated, and disconnected. There are very many words, so many. We could keep going. The list goes on and on. Words that we think of in the definition of the word broken. But here's what we need to understand. Broken is an adjective. It's a descriptive word that we use to describe a noun. Here's your next fill in the blank. Therefore, the term broken is an adjective that we use to describe a person, a place, a thing, or a state of being. State of being is your fill in the blank. Again, broken is an adjective that we use to describe a person, a place, a thing, or a state of being. Broken may be a word that we use to describe, that's your next fill in the blank, and this is an important statement, friends. Broken may be a word we use to describe ourselves today, or at one point in our life, but in this study, we are going to learn how broken is not a word that we will use to define us. Define is your fill in the blank. In fact, we are not going to be bound, bound is your fill in the blank, we are not going to be bound by the word broken any longer. Now that y'all have written that, I want you to think about that statement. It might be a word that we use to describe ourselves at one point in our life, but it's not going to be a word that defines us. We're not going to be bound to that brokenness. Now, how do I know, you might ask? How do you know? Well, friend, I'll tell you, because I too am very broken. And yet, if I look to Scripture, I can clearly see that I'm not held hostage to my brokenness. I'm not. I'm not chained down by my past mistakes, my failures, or even my choices. In fact, there are example after example of people in the Bible who, just like you and me, have been broken. And yet, these people, these same people, are used for God's glory in amazing ways. So week after week in this study, we'll travel through the Bible, stopping to learn from some truly remarkable stories of people and their experiences. And I hope, my hope for you is that you find them encouraging. I hope that you find their stories freeing. I hope that this allows you to see yourself as God sees you. He does not see us for our brokenness. He sees us for who we're meant to be, who He designed us to be. And let me tell you, friends, hear me when I say this. You, every person, is precious in His sight. We're precious in His sight. So today we're going to go back in time, back to where brokenness all began. We're going to start back in the book of Genesis. Now, I think you will all agree with me when I say, and this is in your notes, that our brokenness often comes from a very specific situation or action. Think about it. Our brokenness comes from a specific situation or action, whether it's our own action or that of another person, or whether we personally controlled a choice or someone else made a choice for us, whether it's through a loss. So many ways that we can experience brokenness. But it comes through a specific situation or a specific action. And that's how it started for Adam and Eve. And that's your fill in the blank, Adam and Eve. That's how it started for them. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis, please. And as a side note, I'll primarily read from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. If I switch versions mid-lesson, I'll let you know that I've done so. And you're welcome to follow along with me, or you can just sit back and listen as I read. And as you are turning, you might be thinking, oh, okay, I've heard this one. I've heard this story, been to church once or twice, heard about Adam and Eve. But I implore you to stick with me. For the next few minutes, we're going to look at them in new light with fresh perspective. And I'm going to give you this little hint, friends. The great thing about sitting in someone else's brokenness with them for a minute is that we can more easily see the redemption part of the story. Honestly, sometimes we're just too close to our own story to see the full journey. Okay, so we'll begin in Genesis 1:27, and I've put this verse in your notes for you, where you can follow along in God's word. We'll begin in Genesis 1:27. It says, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So if we compare that highlight, friends, to the more detailed notes that we find in Genesis 2, then we can learn quite a bit about the creation of man and woman. Let's begin reading in Genesis 2, verse 7. We're going to read 7 through 9. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Okay, we'll pause right there for a second because we want to talk about this. Clearly there, God formed man. Okay, and we later, spoiler alert, we later find out his name is Adam. And he's formed, it says very clearly, from the dust of the ground. And, this is the important part, the breath of God himself. The breath of God himself. When God himself, I want you to think about that, the creator of the universe, the creator of the universe, breathed his own breath into the nostrils of this man, he became a living being. I mean, that's cool, right? That is so cool. Amazing. Like a little bit mind-blowing to think about God just like taking a body and literally breathing breath into him. And after God made this man, he placed him, meaning God specifically and intentionally put a man in this particular place, in this very specific garden. He placed him there. And it's the garden we know as the Garden of Eden. Now, once this man arrived in this very specific garden at this very specific moment, God caused a multitude, now that's my word, that's my addition there, of trees to grow up from the ground. I mean, can you imagine that? Just think about it for a split second. Standing in a garden, whether it was empty or not beforehand, we don't know, doesn't really matter at this point. And then can you imagine watching the most beautiful trees ever imagined just literally spring forth from the ground all around you? I want you to think about all the beautiful flowering trees that you can think of, how beautiful and majestic they stand. I want you to think about the fruit trees that you've seen and how gorgeous and colorful they are. Amazing to stand there and see this happen. And we know, because it says so in verse 9, that they were the most beautiful trees ever created. Trees of flowering beauty. Trees bearing fruit. And there was a tree of life. And of course, a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's figure out more about that. Let's skip down in our reading a little bit. To verse 15. We're still in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Okay, gardener, got it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Okay, let's stop here. Couple of things important to note. One, and here's your fill in the blank, the Lord God commanded. Commanded. He did not ask. He did not suggest. He commanded. He didn't give you the, hey, if you feel like it, you know, you might eat from these instead of that one. He said, don't eat that one. There's no wiggle room in this directive. None at all. Secondly, God told the man that if he did eat of it, then he would surely die. That's your fill in the blank. Surely die. He would surely die. Now, there's this great expert on the book of Genesis. His name is Dr. Terry Mortensen, and he says this about that phrase. The phrase, you shall surely die, can be literally translated from the Hebrew biblical text as, quote, dying, you shall die, end quote. In the Hebrew phrase, we find the imperfect form of the Hebrew verb for you shall die, with the infinitive absolute form of the same verb, dying. So the presence of both intensifies the meaning of this phrase, friends. It's saying, surely you shall die. It's intensifying, like, this is no joke. I'm not playing around here. This is a big deal. Surely you shall die. Interesting wording, don't you think? I can't help but wonder if this man, we know, also known as Adam, if he had questions at this point, right? Because I'm thinking, and I like to go, y'all will get to know me, but I like to go kind of around and look at these things from a different point of view. But I'm standing there thinking, like, everything on the earth was living and breathing and perfect. And I mean, the earth at this point is a solid 6 days old. 6 days. Nothing had died. There were no imperfections. How do you think God explained death to him? Dying, you shall die. Surely you shall die. I mean, did he just know what that was? Or was there a way to explain it? Like, this isn't going to go away now. We call that dying. I don't know. It's an interesting thought. And it's not one that I have an answer to. But it is an interesting thought. So, back on the trail. All right. So, if we were to continue reading, Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, and this is in your notes, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Yes, yes, and he did, right? Verses 21 through 23 give us all the details about the creation of woman. And these verses specifically tell us that she shall be called woman. Now, my version has woman with a capital W. Some versions do. and that she was taken out of man, also with an uppercase M for man. Why? Why is it noted that way, you think? Well, she was also created in God's image and with God's own breath. This breath that he just breathed into this man is the same breath that went into the woman. Our breath is God's breath. So these two people were very intentionally made, and they were the first of their kind. Now, also important to note at this point in the story that we don't know Eve's name. She is not mentioned in here at this point in the story as Eve. She is noted as woman. The Hebrew word, this is some fill in the blank for you, the Hebrew word for man is ish. Isn't it nice I gave you the fill in the blank on the word man instead of the ish? This will be more important as I keep going. But the Hebrew word for woman is isha. And the root word means soft. So a soft man. I don't think that meant like, don't get all crazy. I don't think that meant like emotion. Well, kind of maybe emotionally. Might be a little softer. But it's a figurative, you know, softer, kinder, gentler, curvier type of experience there. The name Adam means from the soil, or some will tell you that it means to be red. To be red. From the soil or to be red, possibly referring to his like ruddy, healthy, reddish complexion. But he was made from the dust of the ground. So from the soil. Now this chapter, chapter 2, ends by telling us, and this is in your notes, that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Okay, that's a big verse there. We're going to need to note that. So we'll come back to that thought later. But the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That's Genesis 2:25. And after that verse, the naked and not ashamed verse, we jump directly into chapter 3. And let's read this well-known story in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Oh, okay. Let's pause there. There's a lot of information in this, so let's unpack this text. When you hear this story, I think most people automatically refer back to what I call the preschool version of this story. Y'all will hear me reference that often. It's from like the picture books that we all read and saw as a child. And in that reference, most of us visualize this particular animal as a slithering snake. Right? Snake slithers right up and starts talking away. We've all seen those pictures. The slithering snakes wrapped around the tree or off of a branch of the tree. But there's no biblical proof of that, that picture. In fact, there's no biblical proof that, in fact, this animal was a snake. The Hebrew word, and this is in your notes, the Hebrew word used here for serpent is nahash, which is the word or the name for reptile. That's your fill in the blank. The word closely related to, this word is closely related to a verb that means to hiss, which is associated with the sounds that these reptiles make. There's another word that's used in the Old Testament to speak of reptiles. That's your fill in the blank, reptiles. And I've put that in there for you. Tanandan, or tannin for short. Now these words, nashish and tannin, are used interchangeably throughout the Bible and generally refer to all kinds of dragon-type beings and serpents. So that being said, if we were to read ahead, God later curses this particular animal that we're talking about today, and God says that it will forevermore be cast to its belly and eating dust. So what does that tell you? So if that was the curse, then it appears that this animal may not have yet been slithering around, as we so often like to think of it. So, scholars debate time and time again on whether or not this was an upright animal or the creeping kind, but it was likely some type of reptile, dragon, serpent. It could have maybe, I don't know, been even some form of dinosaur that we don't know about. But however you choose to look at it, one thing is for sure. This animal no longer exists in this form. And we'll talk about that. So, as a side note here, again, in the New Testament, we see more references of Nahash or Tannin. And again, those references also describe both a serpent and a dragon type being. So that is rampant throughout the entire Bible, that those two Hebrew words describe a serpent type or dragon type being. But anyway, back to the story. We've got this weird animal in a tree. Got it. Or there in the garden. And what makes this one especially interesting is that it talks. Now think about that. Eve and possibly Adam. We aren't told for sure, but based on some of the text later, I'll tell you why I think he was there. They're strolling through the Garden of Eden. They're having their walk. They're admiring the beautiful creation. They might be talking about, oh, look, that one's got a new pink flower on it. Look at this. It looks so beautiful. Oh, did you try that tree over there? It was so good. It's so sweet. You've got to try that later. You can imagine like them walking and talking and admiring all the wonders of creation. Then all of a sudden, this serpent starts speaking. And Eve, well, she doesn't seem overly concerned. At least we don't read that she is. She didn't jump back. We didn't see, ah! No, I would have screamed and run the other way for sure. But she didn't seem overly concerned. So what do you think that was like? Now, some would argue that maybe there were more talking animals in the garden. Huh. Possibly. I can't find any evidence of that in the Bible. But what we do know is that this particular animal, this serpent, was talking, and it had quite a lot to say. This animal knows about God. More importantly, he speaks intelligently about God. So imagine walking through the garden, and an animal speaks up. Hello! Nice to see you today. Beautiful day, isn't it? Why, yes, yes it is. Well, I heard that you talked to God, and he said not to eat that tree over there in the middle. Yep, told us not to eat it. Why do you think he said that? She's intrigued, right? Interesting thought. Maybe she hadn't thought about why not to eat that. But she answered the question and started the conversation with a talking serpent, like it's no big deal. And Genesis 3:1 says that this serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field of which the Lord God had made. And that's in your notes. This isn't just any talking serpent, friends. This one's crafty. Now, crafty, if we look up that word or try and attach ourselves to it, subtle, intelligent, wise, cunning. And I'm here to tell you, friends, and I think you can vouch for me on this one, snakes and serpents are generally not known to be crafty. Quick? Yes. Ugly? Yes. Crafty? No. Now here in verse 1, we have a comparison made between this reptile and all other animals. Genesis 3:1, making that reference, more crafty than any other beast of the field. This one is wiser than any other. This particular animal is using superhuman intelligence to lead Eve down a really bad path, toward destruction for sure, and she has no clue what's about to happen. So at this point, you've probably already figured out, right? Who the serpent is, that it's Satan. You've probably heard that story before. This snake hates God. And here's why. If we were to fast forward into Revelation, go to the last book in the Bible, and I put this verse in your notes so that you would have it. The Apostle John says this in Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's Satan, the serpent of old, deceiving everyone. The word Satan, that word actually means adversary or opponent. And that's in your notes. Write it down. Adversary or opponent. That's what Satan means. So let's explore a little background on this particular serpent, because it's really important that we understand who, what this is. Now, Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19 has a lot to say to him about him. And I put that reference in your notes so that you could go back and read it. But for the sake of time today, I'm going to give you kind of the overview. That the full passage of Ezekiel 28 starts out speaking about a king of Tyre, but then it quickly changes and moves to a description of something other than mortal man. This account in Ezekiel 28 is best known as the account of the fallen angel, the one that we know as Satan. And based on that passage, we learn that in the beginning, he was beautiful, an anointed cherub who had a special place next to the throne of God. And because of his special place and because of his extraordinary beauty, he became exceedingly prideful. He wanted to be like God. He didn't want to just sit next to him. He wanted to be like God. So he rebelled against God and he was judged for his sin. And what happened next? He was thrown out of heaven. He was thrown out of heaven, became known as the fallen angel, Satan. Now, an interesting side note there. When he fell from heaven, Satan, according to Revelation 12, Satan took one-third of the stars of heaven with him, and he threw them to earth. So in other words, Satan took one-third of the angels from heaven with him when he fell. A third. Now, we're not told in Scripture when that particular fall occurred. We don't know what the exact circumstances were that led to it. We do know that at the end of Genesis 1, everything was good. It was perfect. Everything was complete and pristine. And then suddenly by Genesis 3:1, we've got this serpent, this evil, evil serpent. So let's go back to our story. And this is in your notes. As a reminder, Genesis 2:16 through 17, God instructed Adam not to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Not to eat from that tree. God instructed Adam not to eat from that tree. Now keep in mind, God told Adam that. And that happened before Eve was created. So Eve wasn't there when God told Adam, when he commanded him that. Then in Genesis 3:3, Eve tells the serpent that they cannot eat or touch the tree. It's like the telephone game. The longer the story goes on, there's more added to it, right? But this is only like a two-person telephone. So I don't know how she got the touch it. Don't eat it or touch it. We didn't read that in the initial command. But she says, don't eat it or touch it. How interesting. Embellishing that a bit. So an interesting side note here, which I love these little side notes that you think makes you think about the story a little different. In our preschool version of this story, where we have the snake wrapped around the tree enticing Eve, what does he talk about? What is that fruit? He says, eat this apple, like it's Snow White. Eat this apple. But in reality, we aren't told that. We're told that that tree had fruit, but we are not told that it was an apple. So interesting that we kind of put our own spin on that throughout the telephone game. Continues on, look at that. So we have the fruit, but never told it was an apple. Now here's your next fill in the blank. In Genesis 3:4 and 5, Satan's lie is what led Adam and Eve to separate from God. And this is known as spiritual death. Spiritual death is your fill in the blank. Spiritual death. The serpent deceived Eve and caused her to question God's very specific words about this very specific tree. He was able to convince her. We know that from reading this story time and time again that she ate this. She was convinced that she was missing out on something. Let me ask you, friends, can we identify with that? If someone really amazing came along to you today and told you to do something that you knew you weren't supposed to do, would you do it? Like maybe it was somebody you really thought highly of. Maybe it was Bryant Wright or Marsha Crowe. No, I don't want to use those examples. Maybe it was like a movie star. Maybe it was like a movie star or the President of the United States or somebody of authority that you thought, oh, they have something I would like to have. And they told you to do something that you knew in your gut that was the wrong thing to do, would you do it? You're like, no, I would not. Mm-hmm. What about if someone said, eat this? We'll use apple. Eat this apple and you will know how to cure cancer. What about if somebody said, drink this, friends, and you will immediately know what your children grow up to be? Oh, I'm hitting you where it hurts now, aren't I? Mm-hmm. Do this, and all of your relationship issues are going to be resolved. Sexual temptations disappear. Your finances will be fixed. Your sick child will be cured. Your parents will live forever. Eat this, drink this, do this, and world peace will fall into place. Would you do it? Would you step over that line to do what you knew was wrong just so that you could solve your own riddle? Ooh, it's a tough one. Don't you want to be like God? The serpent says. Don't you want to know everything he knows? I know the answer. It's in that fruit. That serpent knew exactly what to say to Eve to push her over the line. Exactly. And here's the thing. Satan, always listening. Listening right now. Hearing every word of this. He's always listening. He knows what's going on in your life. That day in the Garden of Eden, that serpent knew exactly what God had told them about that tree. And he still was able to get into Eve's head just enough to cause her to question God. In verse 4, the serpent said, surely you shall not die. In other words, no. Your heavenly Father isn't going to punish you for trying to be smarter. Surely not. For trying to know more, experience more. Oh, no, surely not. Certainly he would not cause you, the first woman, to die. You're too important. You will understand more. That's all. You will understand more if you just eat this fruit. Go ahead. No one's looking. Let's see what happens. Let's look at Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Oh, no. Here's your fill in the blank. She ate the forbidden fruit. Forbidden fruit is your fill in the blank. And she gave some to Adam. She gave some to Adam. Clearly he was with her. It says so right here. Who was with her. And he ate it too. Here's some interesting notes about that fruit that are found in that verse. The food looked good. That's your fill in the blank. The food looked good. It appealed to her physical appetite. She thought, She began to question God's reason for keeping it from her. Why would he not want me to eat that really yummy fruit? And the food looked delightful. That was also the word used. That's your second fill in the blank. The food looked delightful. It was delightful to the eyes. She began to covet or crave that food, that fruit. The food was desirable. Desirable. Perhaps it would make her wiser. So it appealed to her intellectual appetite. She believed that she would be more like God if she would just eat this fruit. So let's see what happened. Let's look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Oh, goodness. Immediately, friends. Immediately. There's no delay in this. Immediately, their eyes were open to guilt and shame. Sin instantly destroyed their innocence. Instantly. In that moment, friends, their life was shattered. They felt separated from each other. They felt separated from God. They felt crushed under the weight of their choice. They were crippled with fear. My friends, they were broken. They immediately knew they had done wrong. Verse 8 says, and this is your fill in the blank. Verse 8 tells us that God came into the garden looking for them. God came into the garden. That tells you there's some physicality to it, that God physically came into the garden looking for them. And then your next fill in the blank, they hid. Oh, friends, let's think about that for a minute. Let's connect to it for a minute. Perhaps, can you identify with them? Maybe it was a time when you were a child and you had done something wrong and you avoided telling your parent. Or you hid the evidence, which is what my kids like to do. Or perhaps you've wronged another person, either through your words or your actions. You probably didn't mean to, but you wronged them in some way. And now you avoid them at all costs. You don't want to look at them in the eye. You can't stand the guilt and the shame. Or maybe you've done something morally wrong, something you know that you shouldn't have done, and you can't bring yourself to ask forgiveness from God, from anyone else, maybe even forgiving yourself. Maybe if we've gotten to that point, it gets tough to even sit down and open up to God in prayer, or come through the doors of church and sit in the sanctuary or in worship service and listen. The guilt and the shame is so overwhelming. If we were to continue reading in Genesis 3, we would read of God calling out to them, Adam, Eve, why are you hiding from me? Man, woman, where are you? I imagine it much like a parent calling out to a child, right? When you can't see them or when it's time to come home for dinner or you just want their attention, you're calling out to them, hey, look at me, where did you go? God the Father calling out to his first children right here. And you have to think, how long did they think that they could hide from God? Ooh, how long do we think we can hide from God? You and me. How long can we hide ourselves or our actions? Here's your spoiler alert, friends. You can't. There's no hiding from God. We might as well face the music. And that's what they did. Adam, he came forward and verbally admitted that he was scared in hiding from God. He was scared to see God. He did not confess to what he had done, but he did say he noticed that he was naked, and so he was hiding out of fear. So God questioned Adam, wanting to know, well, who told you you were naked? Whoops. God was waiting for Adam to confess what he had done, confess what God already knew. And friends, this was the first time in history that a human was reluctant to admit what they had done, reluctant to admit their sins. And I would challenge you, you think it's tough to admit when you've done something wrong and you need to go and confess that to God? Let me tell you, try or imagine trying to come clean to God face to face. That would be hard. And yet, still, no repentance from Adam. That's your film. We're getting to your fill in the blank. No repentance from Adam. His first response was to blame God for giving him the woman. That was his first response. Well, it's kind of your fault, God, because you gave me this woman and she led me astray. You gave me this woman. Verse 12 is very clear on that. And then secondly, Adam blamed Eve for offering him some of the fruit. Well, it's her fault, finger pointing, like their children, which they probably kind of were, you know, her fault. It's her fault. Adam did not take any personal responsibility for what he'd done. He didn't confess. He never owned up to his own actions, and he never showed any remorse. So then, continuing on in verse 13, God asked Eve, well, why did you do it? Why did you take the fruit, woman? And you know what happened? Eve confessed. She confessed. She said, the serpent deceived, that's your fill in the blank, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That serpent deceived me and I ate. She owned up to her actions. Eve had sinned and acted independently of her husband. She didn't listen to Adam when he told her God's command. Whether or not she'd heard that same command from God before or not, she should have been following the command that had been given to Adam. She decided in that moment, I know better. I've got a better idea. And she convinced Adam to be her partner in crime. Now, could Adam have listened to the voice of God instead of Eve? Could he have said no when Eve offered him the fruit? Sure, he could have, but he didn't. And could Eve have told that serpent where to go? Turn him away? Even walked away from him and that situation? Walked away from his influence in that moment? She could have, but she didn't. She didn't. In both cases, there were severe consequences for their actions. God individually, and here's your fill in the blank, God individually cursed the serpent, Eve, Adam, and the future of all mankind. He cursed the serpent, Eve, Adam, and the future of all mankind in that order. And you can find that reference in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. From that moment on, friends, there would be significant changes. They were no longer free from sin or guilt. That's your fill in the blank. They would no longer be free from sin or guilt. We call that righteous. They would no longer be righteous. Before the fall, they were naked and without shame. Guilt is man-made, friends. Guilt is man-made. Conviction is of God. Guilt is man-made. And it was made right then, and it's always based on our own decisions. Adam and Eve introduced that to us back in Genesis. Number two, they were separated from God. They were created without any sin, perfect. But the consequences of their decision, of their disobedience, was spiritual separation from God. Thirdly, the environment was now cursed. Cursed the environment. There would be thorns and thistles. The gardening would get much tougher. Nature was going to change in an instant, both in the landscape and the animals. There would now be killing of animals. Fourth, there would now be physical death. Physical death. Now, death did eventually come. But we see, as we know forward, spoiler alert here, that they experienced death through death of their family members before they experienced death of themselves. So death was now a thing. Physical death and dying is a thing now. Because of this choice. And number five, clothing was now a thing. Clothing. That nakedness that brought about shame. Clothing here is a reminder that our salvation does not come from our own works, but instead, this is a reminder that it's God's grace, that He clothes us with His righteousness. And this is Him clothing them in that moment with His righteousness by clothing them. We see that. In Genesis 3:20, Adam finally names Eve. That's your fill in the blank. Adam names Eve. Her name means life giver. Life giver. And in giving her this specific name, Adam is referencing the generations of humans to come. Life giver. If we were to continue reading through Genesis 3, the remaining verses are proof of God's redeeming love for Adam and Eve. His redeeming love for Adam and Eve. That's your fill in the blank. Rather than destroying them, He provided for them. Life would no longer be easy. And they would have to deal with the consequences of their actions. But God provided clothing and a job, a new way of life. Now, you may or may not realize that Eve is not mentioned many times after this story. We do learn in Genesis 4 that she and Adam had children, and we can read a little bit about that. She's mentioned there, obviously. But their family was exceptionally dysfunctional. And as you may recall in their sons, Cain and Abel, their story. We'll talk about dysfunction, right? If you want to feel good about your family, go back and read some of these stories. Adam himself lived a very long life. And here's your fill in the blank. In Genesis 5:5, It tells us that he lived a total of 930 years. 930 years. So Eve's story is short, but it's very powerful. And here's what I know to be true based on today's story. By admitting your sins, by confessing your sins, your story of brokenness is guaranteed to have an element of redemption. I'm going to repeat that. By admitting or confessing your sins, your story of brokenness is guaranteed to have an element of redemption. Adam and Eve did not die a physical death that day. They died a spiritual death. They were spiritually separated from God because of their choice. However, we're clearly told that Eve confessed her sin. She had to deal with those consequences, with the punishment. I mean, childbearing pain, hello, was multiplied because of that choice. But she was also redeemed. Life giver, she was named. God saw Eve for who she was meant to be. She was meant to be the life giver, the mother of all living, then and now. So you're saying, well, that's great, Tiffany, but how does this story relate to us today? Well, if you haven't connected to any of it so far, let me bring it home for you. If we think back to that serpent, I think we can connect to it on a personal level. Keep in mind, friends, that that serpent, that evil, cunning, highly intelligent, sneaky serpent, that same serpent that caused Eve to stumble in the garden that day, that is the same exact serpent that is trying to cause you to stumble today. This is not a different Satan. This is one and the same. Let's be honest. Just for a minute, be honest with yourself. We've all been tempted by something. Perhaps it was a temptation to cheat, either on a test, a life situation, in a relationship. Perhaps we've been tempted to lie or to steal, to spend time with someone or something that we know that we shouldn't. That's not God honoring. We all face temptations. It's what we do next that counts. When we fall short, when we stumble, when we fail, when we fall, what happens next? Do you run and hide? Adam did. Do you run and hide? Do you stick your head in the sand under the proverbial rug and wait for life to pass you by? This is going to pass. It's going to pass. I can get past it. I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. Do you go into denial? Do you play the blame game? It's tough, right? Or do you come forward and do you confess what you've done, what you felt, what you've been a part of? That's a tough one, right? It means that I have to admit that I've been wrong, that I've done wrong, that I've really messed up. And that's tough for anybody. Pride stomps all over that. It's really hard to humble ourselves, put our pride aside, and to come forward and confess where we've been wrong, done wrong. Now, you know, you might hurt people around you when you confess. When you do something wrong, when you've been a part of something that you shouldn't have, whatever the case may be, and I know that brokenness comes in many different forms. And believe me, throughout this study, these next few weeks, we are going to study all different situations where brokenness plays a part. But in this version for today, in temptation, in being a part of things that we maybe shouldn't have, when you put yourself in a less than ideal situation, we know that we're going to have consequences. It's going to hurt people, not just ourselves. And maybe that's the hardest part, right? To know that you've disappointed someone else. It's hard. You have to battle to get back on track. Friends, I want to tell you some good news. You're not alone. You're not alone. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." That's in your notes. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You're not alone. So even though in that moment you feel like you're alone, you're not. the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And even though you may feel as though you will never get past whatever situation you found yourself in, you will. Because clearly, that verse says, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. There's hope. So, broken may describe how you feel today, but it does not have to define you tomorrow. The key is to trust in God. Let's pray. Sweet Heavenly Father, we come to you now so thankful for these wise words that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your holy word that we can look back at these stories of old and connect to them in a very personal way, Lord. Lord, I thank you for these stories. It gives us hope. It reminds us that your love is never failing, that there's redemption found only in you, Lord. Lord, help us to remember as we go throughout this next week that where we fall short, we only need to confess that you are here for us, saving us, those of us who are crushed in spirit. Lord, be with everyone as we go throughout the week. Help us to be mindful of the actions that we take. Lord, help us to avoid temptation. Lord, I ask that you remind us that we can claim your name in those moments when we feel weak. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.